Now, in regard to this matter of developing our gift, we are talking right now about the development of the individual's life and the development of his spiritual gift by means of suffering. We've said that there are two basic ways, or two basic kinds of suffering. There's suffering that we deserve because we were wrong, because we got ourselves in a jackpot, because we did the thing that was wrong, and sometimes we're under the discipline of the Lord. And there's also suffering that comes to the glory of God for a purpose in our life, and, if you please, for the development of our gifts, our abilities, our ministries, the opening of doors. You recall that we said a little earlier, and it's in your notes tonight, I believe, there are two things that suffering does very specifically in regard to ministry and gifts. And that is, it first of all develops that gift. And then secondly, it provides us with the necessary opportunities to exercise our gift. So suffering is a big thing. We talked first of all about how suffering can be suffering to glorify God. And we used the book of Job and Luke chapter 16. We talked about the fact that some of us suffer in order to teach us obedience. Even Christ suffered in order that he might demonstrate from the standpoint of his humanity that he would be obedient. He required a very special discipline of the severe human experience to demonstrate the full value of his obedience. And then in the third place, we talked about the book of Hosea and how suffering illustrates the truth of the Word of God, illustrates divine truth. You could be the special object of God's concern in one special way, and that is he may want to teach people something, and so he will allow you to go through suffering to teach a particular truth from Scripture. The book of Hosea is an example of this. He taught the principle to the nation of Israel. He taught the principle of spiritual adultery and heartbreak, the heartbreak of God that comes by allowing Hosea, his prophet, to go through terrible suffering with a willful wife. And then also, in the fourth place, to keep down pride. The Apostle Paul exalted above measure, if it were not for the fact that he went through suffering, and it gave him a humility that made him more effective, and therefore that is a reason for suffering, for undeserved suffering. The Apostle Paul was living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. Why should he have to have a thorn in the flesh? Well, it's obvious, because the Lord knew that there would be a danger of Paul resting on his laurels and becoming ineffective. So he allowed the suffering to come. And then fifthly, to develop faith. We talked about that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and Romans chapter 5. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and so on. And then when we finished last week, we were talking about building empathy. That's the sixth. I'm going to lose count here because I've got them A, B, C, D, E, and F. And so I'll start on that vein now because I started out saying 1, 2, 3, but F is six, and then after that I can't remember any longer which letter of the alphabet corresponds with which number. So we were talking about F, building empathy. You know what empathy is? It's just a sympathy, a mutual concern. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1 just once again, and we'll just review through this quickly. I want to read it because it's worth reading. It's worth taking the time to read so that you have the grasp of this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. By the way, in that which we're doing in the way of research for the various gifts, obviously this first chapter, 2 Corinthians, is a chapter I think that anybody with a gift of showing mercy should memorize. In fact, it might not be a bad idea for all of us, because we're all to show mercy. And if you want to be godlike, one of the ways you can be godlike is if you will allow him to give you empathy. because he's the God of all mercies. He's the Father of all mercies. And so he's also the God of all comfort. Who comforteth us? That is, God is doing it. Who comforteth us in all our pressure, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any kind of trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You get the point? Here God allows you to go through suffering, and you didn't think you could take it. But wonder of wonders, God sustained you. Not only that, he taught you some things during that period of time that you couldn't have learned any other way. In fact, you were familiar for years with the 34th Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, and so on. That was a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. In fact, you memorized it when you were a child, and so you could quote it, or you learned to sing it in the church service as we sing some of these psalms set to music, and that's one of them we sing. So you learned it, and you knew it, and it meant a lot to you. But it didn't mean nearly as much to you as it did when you were laying there in the hospital and you were suffering extreme pain. And in the time of that extreme pain, those words came to you, and the Spirit of God took them and showed you a whole brand new dimension. All right? Now you're out of the hospital. You're feeling pretty good. And you find out that somebody else is in the hospital suffering the same kind of suffering you suffered. And God taps you on the shoulders and says, it's your turn. That's what this means. God comforts you in your trial, in your difficulty, in your sorrow. And then he turns to you and says, now it's your turn. So that you, in turn, can comfort others with the same degree of comfort that God gave to you. And you become a unique representative of God as you suffer. There's one reason why we asked you tonight to write down on that little card or a little piece of paper or some way those things that you have learned in regard to the development of your spiritual gift. You want to know how the spiritual gift of teacher is developed. I can tell you all about it, except the things I haven't learned yet, which are a lot. But I can tell you books to look up. I can tell you where to go. If you want to know about about the history of the church, or if you want to know about biblical geography, I can tell you what books to get. If you are interested in the original languages, I can tell you what helps are best. I can tell you all of these things, you see. But you see, when it comes to the matter of the texts that deal with showing mercy, many of them I've just passed over. Intellectually. You see, I know them in my mind, but I don't relate them because that's not my gift. They're passages that are real to the exhorter, and the exhorter sees those passages and they leap out of the book at them, you see? And to me, maybe I'm looking at the minute detail of the word and I miss the illustration that is brought across there. I said it before, I'll say it again, we need each other. See? None of us stands as an island to himself in the ministry of the work of God. We're a body. See? We have to function together. And so you see, you need to realize that God will put you through the paces to teach you what you need to know. And even in the suffering, in the crucible of suffering, you'll discover that what is real to you because of your gift at that time of suffering will be different with someone else. It's amazing. You know, I'll share with someone that I've gone through a wee bit of suffering in my time, perhaps not as much as others, I'm certain. But the little bit of suffering that I've gone through, I've learned something every time. And I'll go to a hospital room and I'll say to the person, well, you know, here's a passage of Scripture that God gave me at a time when I was going through a time of suffering. You know, they've got a different spiritual gift. And they say, oh, you know what that means to me? And they'll bring out a whole new insight that never occurred to me at all. And yet the Lord will use that in their life. So you see, the Lord gives you these things, not so you can lay them on the shelf and say, well, I won't need to use that again. I'll probably never suffer like this again. You're going to need to use it, not because you're going to suffer that way, because God wants to use you as His instrument in helping other people as they go through suffering. All right. Now notice what it says. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our comfort also aboundeth through the instrumentality of Christ, by means of Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation, which is effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. For our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And then he goes on and talks a little bit about some of his personal suffering. All right. So this is the idea of building empathy. And we could go all the way through the remainder of this chapter because it deals with this so clearly. So that's a good chapter to have in mind, but especially it builds empathy. And then G, to manifest God's delivering and sustaining power. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 24. Now here's the Apostle Paul. The reason I didn't go into his sufferings in that first chapter is because that's peanuts compared to what he gave us in the 11th chapter. He started out with that, and then he really turned it on at the end of this book. Notice what it says here. Verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. The Roman law demanded that when a man was beaten, that he not be beaten over 40 stripes. Now, 40 stripes was quite a bit. The procedure was that a man took what is called commonly a cat of 9 tails, 9 leather thongs with a handle, and pieces of bone or of steel were tied into those thongs. And the very first blow from a man of any strength at all, and usually the strongest man available, was used for this. After a person was tied to a post, a whipping post, the strongest man would come and he would take that lash and he would lay bare that man's back. The first blow tore his back literally to shreds. And because the Roman government wanted to be humane in their punishment, they determined that a man could not beat a man over 40 blows. In order to play safe, the thing that they did was hit him 39 times in case they forgot and miscounted and thereby broke the law. And so when they beat him 39 times, it was just to keep the letter of the law in this regard. Every blow would tear further into the man's flesh. And a man would then be given a healthy dose of salt or salt water across his back in order to cauterize the wounds, and then thrown into a filthy dungeon. Often infection set in, and many times men lived only a short time after the beating. Most of them didn't die unless they were already in a weakened condition from the 39 blows. That's what the Romans had learned, that the 39 blows left the man just short of death. So it was not execution. Execution was done by crucifixion. And the lashing was done to give a fellow a fair warning. But the chance of his dying was pretty good, because after he was thrown in that rat-infested dungeon, he probably would die from infection before long. Paul had this happen 5 times. Look, you know, you talk about your suffering. Read your Bible. We don't know anything about suffering. We really don't. We think we suffer. Some of these poor, dear women who have husbands that are cruel to them in one way or another. I'll tell you something. They suffer. But compared to this, hardly. See what I mean? Paul suffered. I know that the suffering is real to the sufferer. But by degrees in comparison, it's almost intolerable. All right, so here he was suffering. Now notice what it says. He says, I had of the Jews 5 times received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, which was a different way. They used a stick to beat them, and it broke bones rather than tearing the back up. It was just a different way of torturing an individual. Once I was stoned. That was outside Lystra, and he was left for dead. Can you imagine being hit by one stone? How about enough stones to kill you? There's some people that believe that the Apostle Paul actually may have died at that time. He was left for dead, and that it was at this time that he was caught into the third heaven. We're not told. We don't know. We can't be dogmatic about it, but he certainly should have died if he didn't, because he was stoned to death. As far as they were concerned, yet he got up by a supernatural intervention of God and walked back into the city of Lystra and continued to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. That didn't mean in a boat, that meant on a stick of wood, floating around, destitute, in journeyings often. He had to travel a lot. In perils of waters, in the sea, of course, traveling by boat. In perils of robbers, which was practically on every roadway, especially in that part of the world at that time. In perils by my own countrymen, that is, the people of his own country trying to kill him because he was a Christian. In perils by the heathen, those were the Gentiles who didn't particularly take to the gospel. In perils in the city. That was in places like Thessalonica, for instance, places like Philippi, where he was thrown in jail. In perils in the wilderness, that was out where there would be all kinds of wild beasts and so on, in addition to other perils that would be there. In perils in the sea, that was ocean voyage kind of travel. In perils among false brethren, those were those that had crept into the churches and had brought in various cults, particularly the Gnostics, who became very violent in their treatment of Paul at several periods of time. In weariness, he got tired. In painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It's one thing, you see, to have all of this physical suffering, but he also had the problem of people like you and me. See? The responsibility. And a tremendous, awesome responsibility it is to be the shepherd of the sheep, to be the shepherd of people. Why? Well, people had problems back then too. And people were obstinate, and they were disobedient, and they were unwilling to listen to the word, and they fell asleep during his sermons. I know that because he preached long one time, you remember, and a fellow fell out of the third loft. Fell out of the balcony and was killed. Of course, he just raised him from the dead and kept going. That was the privilege of an apostle, see? But nevertheless, you know, he had the same kind of problems that we had today. By the way, see, they had the same problem with him, a long-winded preacher, and had a hard time staying awake. See, that was a part of the suffering that he had. Here's a man who loves other believers, and in his soul, he dies 1,000 deaths. When a believer turns away from the truth. John said, you remember that, I have no greater joy than that you continue in the truth. And Paul knew that. He knew that joy, but he also knew the suffering of Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. And he says, I'm alone. He says, look, Epaphroditus risked his life coming and bringing the gift from Philippi. I'm sending Epaphroditus back. I'm also sending someone else. I'm sending Timothy. Paul left himself somewhat destitute as he sent Timothy. He said, I'm sending Timothy because I can't find anybody else who just naturally will care for your state, who just naturally will fall into the thing of helping you at this particular time. Paul had to send Timothy and Silas back into the northern part of Asia Minor at one time and left himself alone at Corinth. And Paul needed companionship. He was a man. He got lonely like any one of us. He trod a lonely road. Now notice, that's the concern that he has there. He says, who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And he spoke of his deliverance in the next couple of verses from one particular incident. And then notice over in the 12th chapter, because this really is in this context, in this connection. He talks about him being caught into the third heaven and so on. And then he says in verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure not only in the particular thorn in the flesh that he has, but all that he said before too. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because when we go through those things, God proves his delivering, sustaining power. His grace is sufficient, and people see it, and they say, he was a man, just a man. If he could suffer like that, surely I can go through my little bit of suffering. The Apostle Paul faced perhaps as much suffering or more suffering than any other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic suffering. Why? As an object lesson. Why did God let him have it 5 times? Some of the others only got it 3. Why? Simply because the people needed to see that no matter how they suffered, that God would bring them through. There was one particular martyr in the early church. Read about this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. This man was to be taken, and he was to be tied to the stake, and he was to be burned to death. The people had suffered loss of many things. Some of them, their faith was wavering. Now the man who was the leader of them all was to be taken, and as a public demonstration of what would happen to people who placed their faith in Christ, he would have the faggots lit about him, and he would go up in flames as the whole community would have to stand and watch a public burning. Now, of course, the people wonder, what is it that happens at a moment like that? The Lord has been faithful in the little things that we've had, through our imprisonment, through the loss of even loved ones, through sudden death. But if I had to face the stake, if I had to be burned that way, could I take it? Would I in that moment deny my faith, or would Christ be with me in the flames even as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And so they discussed it very carefully in the prison. And the man said, spread the word to the people that as I am burning in those flames, if indeed Christ is real, as real to me there as he is in this moment, I'll arise from the midst of those flames with my arms held high and indicate to you that Christ has sustained me. And so the people gathered round with more than the ordinary curiosity and with more than just the public declaration that they must attend this burning. And they stood around that open pit where this man of God would be burned alive. And they lit the fire. And as they watched, they saw the ropes burn from his hands, and his hands dropped to his side, and almost instantly he dropped into the flames, and the people began to weep. And they began to say, "Oh, Christ isn't with him there in the flame." And their faith was shattered. And all of a sudden, out of the midst of those flames rose a charred stump of a man with his hands raised high. And he said by this sign to the people, and the people cheered. You know, it was that was the turning point in the persecution of the believers at that time. Because as the officials saw that burning this man only reinforced the faith of those people, they began to seek other methods to destroy Christianity rather than through that persecution. Well, I believe that you'll find not only throughout church history and in personal experience, but you'll find more support than I've given you tonight. You'll find much support in Scripture that one of the reasons that God allows us to suffer unjustly is because He wants to use us as an instrument to demonstrate how He can sustain and how He can deliver in the midst of great difficulty. You recall that in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter, we have the story of Peter's deliverance. Acts chapter 12. We will overlap a little in one of the other points we want to give you with this particular story, even as we did with this point in Paul's thorn in the flesh. But in Acts chapter 12, we have the story, of course, of Herod the king stretching forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He has certain people that he's out to get especially. It was at that time that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James was the first of the major leaders of the people, Stephen being the first martyr, but James the first of the apostles to die at the hand of the persecutors. He killed James, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, which was the reason he did it in the first place, not only because of his hatred for them, but because he was always playing politics. He saw it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, we can find all kinds of reasons why James died. There are a number of things involved here. But the point we want to make at this particular time is that they put Peter in prison, and there are a number of reasons that I can find why Peter had to go through this suffering at this time through, if you can excuse the language, an idiot like Herod. Herod was only playing politics, as I say. And why get Peter? Well, just because it pleased the people, like Herod, like Pilate, allowed Christ to be crucified because he didn't want to allow the people to be stirred up. So they apprehended him. They delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, making sure he wouldn't get away, to keep him, intending after Easter, a festival, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, there's a number of things that we can note about this. But one thing was that Peter was there in prison as an illustration that God could do the impossible. And I want you to note in this story that there wasn't an ounce of faith involved in that prayer meeting. All there was persistence. And God proved his delivering power. It's amazing. You know, you may have faith like a grain of mustard seed, and even so, God will listen an answer if you're persistent in prayer. You've heard the story of the man who just determined to wake his friend up. And he bugged him so long that he finally said, "Just to get you off my back, I'll do it." And Christ says, this is the way you ought to storm the bastion of heaven with prayer. This is the way you ought to pray. Praying and praying and praying until God either gives the answer or lifts the burden, one of the two. Well, these people just prayed persistently, and God showed His delivering, sustaining power. All right, now the next one, H. God will allow us to go through suffering to enhance our witness. We can go all over the scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 2, let's start there. There's so many places that we can draw this from. We'll just touch on a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Understand that the background of this particular verse is all that we find in the first book to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul suffered because of their misconduct. Mind you, once again, Paul felt keenly the difficulties and problems in the lives of those that were his charges, those of the flock. And because of that, the Apostle Paul, when he had to write that first letter and really, you know, tie them to the whipping post and give them what they needed in the way of severe warning and exhortation because of their misconduct and their sin and their jellyfish attitude towards sin in the congregation, he had to write to them, and it hurt. He loved them. You see what he says here? He says, look, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul suffered, and in that suffering and out of the midst of that suffering came that book written to this Corinthian church. Not because he wanted to hurt them, but because of his own hurt, he was able to demonstrate the kind of love that would square them around and bring them back on course as far as their church was concerned. And so he suffered. And he was glad to suffer in order to enhance his own witness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9. Remember. I love the rememberers of Scripture. Remember this, remember that, remember the other thing. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. In other words, in the minds of the people that were beating him, he was an evildoer. Not even unto bonds thrown in dungeons, but the word of God is not bound. Now, just before I say anything else, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, because I think that the two correlate very clearly here. Philippians chapter 1, if you want to hold your finger there, you can look back at it and see the comparison. But Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, namely his imprisonment in Rome, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know why he was put in prison? To shut him up. You know what happened in prison? He didn't shut up. He reached more through his imprisonment than he could have reached out on the streets. He says, for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel was multiplied as a result of his suffering. Notice this now. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest, are clearly made known in all the palace and in all other places. Now, the all other places might have been easy to get to, but how in the world could he get access to Caesar's palace? You know, you get to the end of this book, and you know what it says? It says, I send you my greetings. By the way, the believers in Caesar's household send their greetings too. It must have been kind of a shock. What believers? It says in verse 22 of the last chapter, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. How? That's simple. The Roman guards worked in 8-hour shifts. Paul was a pseudo-political prisoner. He would be bound to 2 guards at least for an entire 8-hour period, and then shifts would change. And while the shifts were changing, I think Paul got a catnap, so he's ready to work for 8 hours on the other 2. Paul had a captive audience, and nobody could tell him that he'd preached too long. 8-hour sermon. Pretty good. I'd like to try that sometime, but I guess I'll have to go to prison to do it. The guards thought he was the prisoner. Guess what? They were. They were a prisoner to his message of the gospel. And there is no question because of that, the way this is written to the church in Philippi, there's no question about the fact that some of those guards came to know Christ as their personal Savior, and as a result, the personal guards involved in Caesar's household were able to penetrate that political regime and bring the gospel to those that never could have heard otherwise. All right. You see now? The Lord will allow you to suffer sometimes to enhance your witness. 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You see, the suffering of these people, as we learned when we were studying this book of 1 Peter, the suffering of these people was a twofold kind of suffering. Some of it was undeserved and some of it was deserved. If they weren't doing what they ought to do, for instance, working for an unsaved boss, unsaved master as a slave, and they weren't doing a good job as a slave, and as a result he beat them, they were only getting what they deserved, eating the fruit of their own way. But on the other hand, if they were giving him everything they could and doing their work as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, not doing it simply with eye service under the watchful eye of the master, but doing an extra job, going the extra mile, and they suffered anyway just because of their faith in Christ. It says, if this be the will of God for you to suffer, it's better that you do it for doing right than it is for doing wrong. And the result, of course, as is given here in this text, is that there is an asking. Notice back in verses 14 and 15. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In the crucible of suffering, there will be people that say, how did you suffer like that and keep a smile? And you say, I thought you'd never ask. It happened this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And oh, my friends, I don't think we utilize those opportunities enough. You know what we do? We go through suffering and we squawk and scream just like an unbeliever. And the Lord looks down and he says, oh no. Because the unbeliever looks at you and says, see, he's just acting like an ordinary man. I've been watching him to see his life. Is it above reproach, or will he cry and scream like everybody else in the midst of his agony? We had a fellow that fell from a roof 5 stories onto a piece of plywood and lived to tell the tale. Went to see him in the hospital. And I began to talk with him. I began to share with him some scripture. And we didn't at that time know the condition of his body. He felt like every bone in his body was broken. But he was cheerful and smiling. And you know, one of the fellows, rough construction man that was standing there, he's, you know what this guy said? He said exactly what I would have said had I fallen like that, with one exception. He said, I would have said, oh God. He said, thank God. So he told me. How about that? Now, my friends, you have an opportunity in the midst of your suffering, and we do suffer, to thank God. And as we do, people will see that and they'll say, hey, come on, fill me in. What's your secret? Now, when Rod Walgren went back to the hospital after having a seizure on Wednesday night a few months ago, he was put in a room with a fellow there who really had a poor outlook on life. Things were really tough all over. He had a heart condition and didn't know what was going to happen. And his dear little wife was just about ready to break up. And Missy saw her and she said to her, come on over here. We're going to have ourselves a talk. And the little gal says, nobody understands. Nobody could understand. Missy says, let me tell you something. I understand. And then she began to unfold the story of how she lost one son, another son laying in grave condition for a time, and now back in the hospital with another seizure, and began to share. You know, the Lord began to do miracles in the lives of those people. I can't help but think that we so often are so bound up in our problems, wallowing in our suffering, that we fail to recognize that what God has done is open to us the most beautiful opportunity in the world to be of witness. I wrote a little thing that we found. It'll be in the contact. I'll scoop it a little bit here by giving it to you tonight because it just burns on my heart at this time. One preacher just had a habit of waking up in the morning and saying, what you got going today, Lord? I want in on it. You know, you think of that. Next time you go through suffering, why don't you just say, hey, Lord, what do we got going here? I want in on it. Because he has a reason. He has a purpose. All right. Time flies by. I don't know where it goes. I will get started. We won't finish it, but we'll get started. Maybe we'll finish it. This is a short one. To teach believers to pray. Now let's go back to the 12th chapter of Acts. As I study through this, I discover a number of things concerning the early church. I discover that they had great love. I discover that they had great joy. I discover that they had to organize a little bit. But I also discover a couple of negative things right here in the early part. The two of them are sort of mute points, but nevertheless they're undoubtedly true. One was that Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go first to Judea," or go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now the church there in Jerusalem was becoming ingrown just a little bit, and it was not until after the death of James that they began to scatter. The persecution actually scattered them. It prodded them on in their obedience, because as they scattered, they carried with them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the result was establishing of churches in many other places. It wasn't as though they weren't somewhat missionary-minded, but they had become somewhat ingrown, and they needed to be spread out. I also find that the apostles had appointed deacons to do the jobs in the church so that they could give themselves continually to prayer. But we find very little indication that the church at large had a great burden to pray. And God thought maybe they need a little jacking up, so he threw Peter in prison. So the incident of Acts chapter 12 stimulated prayer. And I believe that believers need to learn to pray. But I'm afraid that because we are so disobedient on this point, that we fail to realize that God has to many times bring suffering into our midst so that we'll pray. I remember a little over a year ago that we were having some serious financial difficulties. In fact, the book showed something like $9,000 in the red. I don't remember what happened. Somebody said, "Why don't we have a special time of prayer on Saturday night?" And so we announced it. And we had people come, and people pour out their hearts in prayer concerning this particular need. Now, of course, God answered. He not only answered that time, but you see, he answered, and I can say with real thankfulness tonight that we finished this year without a single month where we showed a red deficit in the balance of our church. Last January, we started with a clean bill of health. And we showed a balance every month throughout the entire year. Sometimes not very much of a balance, but we had it. So the Lord answered that night, that special time of prayer that we had. The Lord answered not only that night, but he continued to answer right down through, and has continued to answer to this very day. See? What a marvelous answer to prayer. I wonder how many times we've thanked him for it since. That's why I tell it to you. Because I believe it's necessary for us to remember to thank the Lord for it. But you see, why didn't someone say before that, "Why don't we come down here on Saturday night and get on our knees and pray?" What would we pray about? You know? The next day is only Sunday. There's probably dozens of unbelievers in our midst. There's dozens of carnal Christians who care less about spiritual things, that need their heart opened. You got a fumbling pastor that gets his tang all tangled up and he needs prayer. Needs prayer that he might have an utterance, that he might boldly proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And alive, the Apostle Paul said he needed it. If he needed it, what about poor little me? See? How about it? But you see, the problem is that we're not stimulated to go out of our way and pray unless we have suffering. So the Lord can arrange that. And he will from time to time in order to teach us to pray. And you know, it's marvelous to see believers rally around a situation and begin to pray when things are tough, when things bad happen, at least bad in our estimation. And you know, it's a shame it takes that, but it often does. And that was the case here. Now, the people were inexperienced in prayer because they didn't even know how to pray much in faith. And as they prayed, you'll recall the story that Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And this was the directive that they had. They were to pray without ceasing. That was what they were to do. But they hadn't learned how until something bad happened. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers in the customary matter, bound with two chains. While they're praying, he's sleeping. Why not? He's going to be preaching a little later on. He needs his rest. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. The light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. He had to give him a poke in the ribs in order to wake him up. He's sleeping so peacefully. Would you sleep your first night in jail? He did. And raised him up, saying, "Arise, up quickly." His chains fell off from off his hands. Angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And so he did, very obedient. He saith unto them, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Even he couldn't believe it. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. By the way, Mark turned out to be one of the companions of the Apostle Paul and also of Peter. And Mark had a little shaky time in his life, but remember this. He lived in a home where they didn't mind having a prayer meeting. You ever thought of that? The influence of the child. I've told you this before. And I tell you again because it's so worth hearing. I learned to pray because my parents took me to prayer meeting even though I was the only kid there. And I had to go into that prayer room with all these bald-headed, gray-headed men. Bunch of, old-timers. And kneel down with them in that room and pray. And there was only a handful of them coming to that church. And I sat there and knelt there, and I listened and listened and listened and tried not to listen, but I had to hear, and I learned to pray. Greatest lessons in prayer are not only from my folks, but from those prayer meeting experiences. Mark was such an individual. That's just a sideline. I won't even charge you extra for that little sermonette. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and the damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She was so happy, she left him out there. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I've seen Peter. He's standing outside the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." There wasn't a bit of faith in the whole bunch. Nobody believed it. Now you see, faith is one of the prerequisites to effective prayer. But you see, even without the absence of faith with these immature believers. Yet the persistence paid off. And they said, "You're mad. You're nuts." And she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." They still don't believe it. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened, I can just see him out there, can't you? Beating the door down. Continued knocking. When they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. See? Stimulation of prayer. My friends, let's learn to pray. God wants to teach us to pray without ceasing. And men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's a thought that came to me not long ago concerning the matter of prayer. Now, prayer is like breathing. It's a natural spiritual reflex and response. Have you ever thought of this? It is more difficult not to breathe than it is to breathe. How many of you tonight have consciously tried to breathe? You've tried awful hard to breathe? No, you haven't tried. You've just done it. You know why? Because there's a buildup of pressure that comes atmospheric pressure pushes upon your lungs, and you have to breathe. If you don't believe it, then hold your breath for 10 minutes, and then I'll get back to you. And at the end of that time, if you haven't passed out, you have suffered such severe pain in your chest from that holding your breath. You see, that pressure keeps coming. If you're rightly related to God, that's the way prayer ought to be to you. It ought to be easier for you to pray than not to pray. You know what happens? We get all blocked up and we hold our breath spiritually. God wants us as a natural response to every situation to have those twin responses of prayer and praise. May it ever be so. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we've gathered here tonight and heard these things, we realize that they're practical. They're the kind of thing that works on the 8-to-5 routine of the job, that work in our home, in our families, and work everywhere. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to go through this week exactly that suffering, that will teach us the lessons that we need to learn. As a result, we pray that we may grow. And as we grow, we pray that we may be more effective in accomplishing that which is your purpose for our life. And so we commit ourselves to suffering if need be, or whatever you need to bring into our life to bring the maximum effectiveness for each one of us. Grant that we won't have to learn hard lessons. Lord, if we need something to catch our attention, so we'll pray more. We pray you'll bring it into our life. We pray that you will help us to realize that you provide us with great opportunities. And we pray that those opportunities will be seized by each one of us. We'll be careful to give you the glory and all the praise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.